Good afternoon, brethren. Thank you very much for the invitation to come and speak to you this afternoon. It gives me a really good opportunity to thank you all for the privilege of working in Puritan Reformed Seminary and in serving your churches in this way. It's been a big change for myself. But it's been a wonderful experience thus far. I've been here just over a year. It's a wonderful place to work. We have a very united team. I can't imagine a workplace which is more united and loving. And we feel very much part of an important project of taking Reformed and experiential theology outside the normal circles and boundaries and trying to reach beyond into other parts of this nation and other nations. And I must say I count it just such a privilege to be part of this, and I thank you for the privilege being granted to me. I'm not sure, do we sing before we do something here? Let's sing together then in Psalter number 90. Psalter number 90, and we'll sing from stanzas 4 to 7. Psalter 90, from verse 4, around his saints as watch and ward encamps the angel of the Lord. 90, 4 to 7. Together in the Gospel according to John and chapter 4. John chapter 4. We'll read from verse 24. John chapter 4, we'll break into this conversation between the Lord and the woman at the well. The Lord says in verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, There are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, Lift up your eyes and look in the fields, for they are white already to harvest. He that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labour. Other men laboured, and ye are entered into their labours. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world. May God bless to us that reading of his own holy word. Let us join together in prayer. Our wonderful soul winner, we thank thee for winning our souls and for leading us to thyself. We thank thee for this account we have read, which shows us thy great skill, thy great sensitivity, thy great grace, thy great power in winning another soul to thyself. We gather before thee today as those charged in various ways and to various degrees to win souls and to lead souls to thyself. We would confess our great weakness and frailty in this area, their great need for teaching. Lord, we come humbly to thy feet and ask thee to make us fishers of men. Train us. Lead us. Make us more like thyself. Give us thy wisdom. And above all, give us thy heart. Help us together today to encourage one another in this great work so that it may be that in the days to come we might have the inestimable privilege of being used in thy hand to lead souls to thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And I received the invitation to address this subject of leading souls to Christ. I immediately winced. And I felt this is going to be very tough. It's going to be difficult. I didn't realize quite how difficult until I started trying to prepare some weeks ago. And I've written and rewritten and rewritten again. The main source of with this address is my own inadequacy in this area. I'd like to just put that out front right at the beginning. When I look back on 21 years of being a Christian, 14 years of being a minister of the gospel, I feel so many failings in this area. And this sense of difficulty is all the more increased when I read of the seeming success of others in this area. Did an internet search when I started preparing, and I came up with this article called The Soul Winner in the Christian Law Association website. And there's a pastor here, a pastor Glendy Hamilton, who in 1994 made this commitment to win at least one soul to Christ each day, and he has faithfully kept that promise. 14 years later, Pastor Hamilton continues to keep his promise. God has been faithful to bring someone searching for Jesus Christ into his life every single day. Not a day has passed in more than 14 years in which he has not seen at least one person turn from eternal death to everlasting life. In the beginning, Pastor Hamilton confesses that he was occasionally nervous about being able to find that person, but now he tries to start witnessing in the morning to give himself enough time each day. When asked when he saw the largest number of converts, he replied, at a funeral. That day he led approximately 200 to the saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at one time. On rare occasions, it says he's had to go out late in the evening in order to keep his promise to find one soul and lead that soul to Christ that same day. There's another story of another man who, hearing of this pastor's commitment, made a similar commitment, Pastor Corey Sulman. And since 2006, we read he has been leading approximately two souls per day to Christ. Sometimes in Starbucks, sometimes in Disneyland. Rarely does it take more than an hour to see someone surrender his life to Christ. On one occasion, Pastor Sulman had to wait until past 11 p.m. to see someone saved. That was while he was on vacation and he finally led two relatives to Christ. And one of the greatest blessings, we're told, was his son making this commitment, a 12-year-old. And the son has led someone to the Lord for more than 200 days in a row. Well, we read these things and we feel even more intensely our own failings. But also, do we not begin to realise that some people's idea of leading a soul to Christ is very different from another person's idea of leading a soul to Christ? So this topic is interpreted in 100 different ways by 100 different people. Another difficulty is, I sent out, as some of you know, a request for help in researching this, and I was very grateful to all the ministers and elders who replied. And the vast majority of replies that came back made clear that what was envisaged by the title was what you men face most, which is trying to lead souls to Christ within the context of home visitation in Dutch Reformed churches. So that meant my first or the second draft again had to be ripped up, because number one, I prepared something which is more about sort of personal evangelism outside the church, dealing with people who have virtually no contact. And clearly I felt from the returns that there was a need to narrow it down and to focus on this area that, you know, you are facing more frequently than maybe one-to-one evangelism with the unchurched. So you then present me with another difficulty, and that is I'm Scottish, and our home visitation, if I'm picking up the signals rightly, is somewhat different to your own. Expectations are a bit different, the manner of proceeding is a bit different. So I hope I've judged this kind of right and managed to imagine what a home visit is like in your own context, but I am labouring under a bit of a difficulty there. And the other difficulty is there are just so many different kinds of cases that we come across. Again, that was made very clear from the returns. And I've had to again narrow it down to the main kinds of cases of soul concern or soul difficulty that you face in your context. And just to put the tin lid on it, as we say in Scotland, just to top it all off in terms of difficulty, is what I perceive to be the expectation from this address. You might quote from some of the returns, the topic is the most important thing that can be focused on in all the work we try to do as office bearers. Another said, no topic is dearer to the heart of an office bearer than this is. Another said, a very profitable and essential topic. Finally, may the Lord help you as you prepare a topic of such vital importance. I feel the pressure building with every return. You know, this is vital, this is important, this is essential. So, yesterday morning, after many weeks of struggle over this, I went into the office and I started all over again. And if I might summarise all my drafts up till yesterday, it would be leading souls to Christ, the ideal. Today's address is called Leading Souls to Christ, the Reality. I'm going to try and be very honest and open and hopefully down to earth and hit it where the rubber meets the road, as it were. I'd like to really do this under two headings, one more briefly than the other. I'd like to look first of all at some of the tactics we face in-home visitation, some of the tactics we face, some of the things, the difficulties, the obstacles that are thrown in our way. And a lot of this is common to the Scottish setting as well. I'm going to bring in some of my own experience here. And then secondly, and more substantially, the strategy we must employ. First of all, the tactics that we face. Number one is we face avoidance tactics. From some of the responses I got, it became clear that what I found in Scotland is common here too. And that is that to actually try and often even get an appointment with somebody, with a family, is becoming increasingly difficult. People try and put it off, and put it off, and put it off. Or even when you finally do nail down a time, that appointment is then broken, cancelled, postponed, and there's this avoidance of the issue right at the very beginning. Other times, we might make the appointment's kept, we arrive, but what we face is half the family, rather than the whole family. Or if it's a couple, we might find one of the couple, but the one we really wanted to speak to, again, is absent and is avoiding. Or maybe we find we have the parents, but the children are at various activities, or doing homework, or watching television, or surfing the net, or whatever. And again, we're facing this right at the beginning, an avoidance of this great need of souls to be led to Christ. The whole thing has been pushed off and postponed. Another, I don't know if you've found this here, but I found this increasingly in Scotland, turning up for a visit, pre-planned and arranged. And lo and behold, the neighbour or a friend just happens to also be visiting. Happened too often to be just coincidence, I believe. Again, it made discussion of personal soul matters extremely difficult. So we're facing increasingly avoidance tactics. Secondly, we're facing diversionary tactics. We go to speak with people. We get inside the door, we get the people there, but the television is on in the background. Or music is playing in the background, sometimes even of a religious nature, I found, but even that, it seems to distract, it changes the atmosphere, and again, it just diverts from the main issue. Or else, increasingly, an awful fussiness and far too much time taken up with food and drink and snacks. Or else, people prepared to talk about secondary issues. And we'll come on to this, it is important to talk about secondary issues, but talking about them to such an extent that it's impossible almost to drag the conversation back to this main matter of a soul's relationship to Christ. And it all seems, we always get this feeling that there's these constant attempts being made to divert and distract and to just pull attention away from the one-to-one contact and conversation about eternal matter. In the third tactic we face is defensive tactics. And really this is found when, say, you ask a question and you just get silence in return. And I've found it common with people who can talk about anything and everything forever. But when it comes to soul matters, suddenly the tongue is still, the lips are silent. I can think of one man who would be always there at village events to open fetes and dinners and charitable occasions and give votes of thanks and even sing in public religious songs even, and yet couldn't speak one word of spiritual nature in a one-to-one conversation. And we find, just however much we try and wisely frame questions, silence. Or else if we're with a fellow elder, we try and initiate conversation, we discuss a sermon, but people just sit silent, no comment. And the defences are up. And there's a wall, there's a real barrier, and communication is nil. Another defensive tactic I've seen is going to a house, and it may even be, I found this even with Christians professing communicant members, that they will talk about religious subjects, spiritual subjects, biblical subjects, but not the subject of how is my soul with the Lord. And again, it might sound pious and religious, but it's defending one's territory. It's pushing off and deflecting the questions and the probings. And then the fourth tactic is attack. I'm sure we've found this. We go and we're hoping to help a person, and instead we get an onslaught of criticism. Maybe of our ministries, maybe of other ministries, maybe of church members or of elders or the consistory. But it's just all out assault and attack. And I think we have to recognise all these tactics for what they are, whether it's avoidance or defensive or diversionary or attack. We've got to recognise them for what they are. And they are very subtle and sometimes not so subtle attempts to avoid this great question. How is my soul? Am I with Christ? Am I on the way to Christ? Where am I in this whole question of leading the soul to Christ? So we face high obstacles. We face many difficulties. And we face huge problems. Problems in ourselves, problems in the people we go to try and lead to Christ. So we need a strategy. So I'd like to give you 10 strategies, or 10 parts really of one strategy. And it is at a strategic level we're speaking of. It's not, we just don't have the time to deal with, you know, what you see in any situation and Y and Z to any great extent. We'll touch on it. I think what we probably need more is an overarching mindset, an attitude, some sort of undergirding principles to empower us and guide us. And that's what we'd like to really make the major part of this address. And the first and obvious one really is to be prayerful. It's often, yes, we pray before going to preach, or we pray before going to do something in public, but do we pray before we go to these private meetings? We face, as we've said, these high obstacles and many difficulties, and we desperately need divine help. I often found it very profitable when visiting with an elder to take time beforehand, before going to the meeting, praying with that elder and really trying to set the tone and plead for the Lord's help, and praying silently and secretly throughout the visit, and then praying again with the elder after the visit and reviewing the visit, and to bathe the whole process in prayer and confessing our need, confessing our hopelessness, and pleading the Lord's help in this great work. Secondly, to be prepared. How do you prepare for a visit? How do you get ready to go and see somebody? And what do you go to that meeting with? It's very tempting, I think, to go with a mini sermon, a sermonette or a kind of mini lecture, and turn the whole thing into a sort of mini church service. I have seen that done. And I've heard of that done, and oftentimes much preparation goes into that. I've never found that as effective in really getting to a heart-to-heart level with people that I'm visiting. I would suggest the best way to prepare is to build up a bank of questions. Build up a bank of questions. I often say to people when I went on visits to see them, look, you come and listen to me twice, maybe three times a week. Now I'm coming to hear what you've got to say. I want to hear your response. So I don't want to be there with you dominating the conversation. My great aim in a home visit, and I judge a home visit by this, is did the person speak more than I did? And the best way to draw people out is to try and build up a bank of useful, profitable, proven questions. I'm not saying we don't start with "Are you saved?" Very direct, in your face. Again, up go the defences as soon as we go with direct, challenging questions. But to go with indirect questions and graduated questions, questions that start at a non-threatening level, start sort of on the periphery of the issue, trying to build conversation, to get words flowing easily without the person sort of betraying too much, and then try and gradually build towards and aim towards the more direct and the more challenging. And this is an extremely difficult thing to do, and difficult to do well, and I would hope maybe in the discussion afterwards we might be able to help one another and suggest questions that we found useful and profitable in our own experience. For myself, I've often tried to find something in that people are talking about in their everyday conversation. And well, take for example just now, it's the economy, isn't it? People's money. Big concern. Their investments, their 401ks. And to try and get a question that will bring this in and yet also take it to a spiritual level. Do you think God's saying anything to us in this time? What do you think? Do you think the Bible has anything to say on this issue, this matter? We can always find something in the popular conversation that we can hopefully bridge into spiritual matters. Other questions I've found useful are, what books are you reading? Are you reading any good books? Can you recommend any good books to me? Anything you've found helpful? Or anything you've found in your Bible recently that you'd like to share with us? Or if you get any, if you come across anything you've got questions about in your own reading? Or in the sermons recently, anything that you found difficult to accept or understand? Is there anything you'd like preached on? Any subject you'd like addressed? My father, who he went into the ministry very late in life, age 48, the dentist before that, and he told me that he did a lot of visitation in the community. He'd have just a very small church, so he was always trying to reach out into this rural community. As you can imagine, very defensive, very frightened in a way of a minister of religious, spiritual matters, and not churchgoers mainly. And he would challenge the people he was visiting, name me one thing that the Bible has nothing to say about. And usually the first time that they're a bit taken aback and maybe can't think anything, but the next time they're ready for it. And obviously he's putting himself in the spot as well. But the most amusing one he told me about was a time when he asked this man the same question. And the man's eyes narrowed and a little smile came across his face. He said, "Does the Bible have anything to say about speeding?" My father had just been caught. And the local newspaper made a lot of it. And my father said, "Well, strangely enough, the Bible does have something to say about that. Thou shalt not kill. We have to take every means necessary to preserve and maintain life." And at times when I've really been stumped in a pastoral situation, I have tried to use that now and again. So, really what I'm saying is, don't go in with a sermon. Don't go in with a lecture. Go in, I would suggest, with questions. Graduated, moving from indirect to direct, and also invite questions yourself. And really try to make the meeting about them. And make clear that you're not here just to preach, but we're here to have a helpful, mutual, two-way conversation. And that needs preparation. We can't just arrive and expect it to go well. It needs thought, and we need to tailor our questions, and be prepared. We know the people, we know the kind of issues maybe that interest them or trouble them. Then be prepared for that kind of questioning or objections that people may come up with. The third strategy is really to be friendly. Be friendly. You can often come across people think, getting a visit from the church, it often becomes very official and formal and stiff. And the result is just this kind of awkward tension, and people are just not comfortable. And I think it's really important right up front to set the tone as not ministerial or official, but as friendly. And to do this, we have to show a great interest in people, and to show an interest in the whole person. Something I heard very early in my ministry, I found very true. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And yes, we're very focused on the soul and their need for Christ, but you're to that person, maybe the most important thing to them is their arthritic knee, or their troublesome toddler, or their rebellious teenager, or their employment difficulties. And this is just common sense, but you know, we need to appreciate that you have to get into the heart of a person. We often need to go through the commonplace and the everyday. And to show interest also in the whole family. Not just the whole person, but the whole family. If you have the children, somebody once said the way to a person's heart is through the head of their child. And by that they meant, you know, showing affection to the child, stroking the little lad's head. We had a minister with us last week, the Reverend Maurice Roberts from Scotland, and I've watched him in situations frequently. Reverend Roberts, I think some of you know him well, he's a real English gentleman. And, you know, he has a very upright posture. And I've seen people kind of become a bit apprehensive initially meeting him, and then watching his great skill at putting people at ease. And he often does it through the children. And he shows this amazing skill. He'll even get down on his very knees with them and play with them, toy with them. And you just see people, parents melting and warming in front of your eyes. And so we mustn't be too officious to, you know, we're just here with these adults and, you know, with the children, they're just getting in the way. To just try and be natural, that's all we're saying. Try and be natural, try and be friendly. Another help in this is, I've often found when people are closed, and they're just not opening up as we would like, sometimes just to open up myself a bit and talk about my own needs, my own fears. You know, you don't want to dominate and make it all about yourself, but to show you're human and, you know, everything isn't just perfect for a minister or an elder. And it really does, I find, help evoke a sympathy and a willingness also then to sometimes open up in response to one's own openness. So to be friendly and also not to make the only contact you have with the people the annual home visit. We had a situation often in Scotland where we have the envelope system like you do yourselves, and we often encourage the elders, you know, to go out with these, not just let them be picked up, but the elders should go out with them and give them to the people. But sometimes that became the only visit in the year that a home got, and, you know, it just became, well, here come the elders to get our money again. And again, this just, it's not commonsensical, is it? It's just going to breed hostility. So we meet, we're friendly, we listen, and then follow up with a phone call. How is so-and-so now? You got a job yet? Follow up with after you've thought about the visit, there's a book, there's a sermon that could help this person, and hand it on to them. Show that you're not just doing a duty, you're really concerned about the soul of this person. And that over time, that sense of warmth, interest, love, opens people to receive the gospel. Then fourthly, be adaptable. Be adaptable. One of the greatest mistakes we can make, and we often make it when we're young, is to think there's a magic formula. There's a set form of words which, if we just use abracadabra, as it were, you know, success. And a lot of books you'll read today in personal evangelism will indicate this kind of idea, you know, step one, blah, two, three, four, conversion. And the more we go on, the more we realise that there is no formula, there is no set form of words. And the main reason is because people are so different. And one approach does not suit everyone. One of our great needs is to try and discern, who have I got here? What kind of person? What's their character? What's their particular spiritual trait? One of the brethren in writing back said, as an elder, we can feel very inadequate. We are often in danger of reciting some truths, but to have the wisdom to bring to the fore that aspect of the person and work of Christ that will answer to the difficulty that the person we are visiting is in is hard. It's the difficulty of knowing who is this and what do they need. From the replies, I saw six main kinds of people that you have a concern to reach and lead to Christ. And the first one was the presumptuous. The presumptuous. Now, quite a few replies on this. One said, I fear one of the greater problems in our churches is that people are not concerned with this very matter of coming to Christ. Presumption assumes I am saved and therefore do not need to hear about coming to Christ. That message is for evangelists to tell people on the streets. Another said there are times that people can talk so confidently of Christ being their personal saviour, yet the wonder of it is not obvious when they speak about it. In other words, there's no fruit. For myself, this is the hardest person to lead to Christ. The presumptuous, those who think they are saved. And I found attempts to probe, no matter how diplomatic, careful, gentle, loving, just almost inevitably results in a conflagration. The presumptuous are especially sensitive to having their so-called salvation questioned. And I have to be honest, brethren, I'm at a loss. Maybe some of you can help us in our discussion. But I have had no success in successfully probing the heart of a presumptuous person. His life is not showing anything of the fruits of Christ. Bringing them to humility and seeking true faith and true repentance. Then there's the fatalistic. Somebody said, one of the obstacles we face in our congregation is that many of our people are stuck in a rut of fatalism due to past faulty instruction in hyper-Calvinistic circles. It seems that even when we present Christ in his all-sufficiency and beauty, as he is set forth in Holy Scripture, these folks do not even hear the message. I realize the Holy Spirit opens hearts and minds, so it seems our greatest efforts are expended while on our knees. There are two kinds of fatalistic souls. There's the despairing fatalistic. These are easier to reach, I would suggest. Those who are not using fatalism as an excuse for inaction, but their fatalism has led them to just despair. There's nothing I can do. It's a terrible situation. I'm lost. I'm going to hell. And yet there's nothing I can do about it. these people, of course, we can lead them to the scriptures and show them. I've often found just bringing such a person to everyday life and showing them that God is as sovereign over everyday life as he is over a person's salvation. He's as sovereign over the fields we plant, over the cars we drive. We want to go from A to B. Well, if it's God's will, he'll get us from A to B. Yes, but we still put petrol in our car, and we still go to the driving seat, we still turn the key. You know? So, likewise in salvation, we believe God has to take us from A to B, but we have promises in the Word of God that if we use the means, that God will use the means to get us from A to B. But then you've got the, what do we call them? Maybe the defiant fatalistic. The fatalistic who are using fatalism. You don't seem to be concerned. You don't seem to be worried. Does that not suggest that it's more of an excuse rather than a reasonable objection to the gospel? Fatalistic. Then there's the convicted. One of the elders said, it's not often the course of a season of home visiting that convicted sinners are encountered. I would suggest that they are the most fit to receive guidance in the grand truths of the all-sufficiency of the Saviour. What a wonderful day it is when we go into a home and somebody's effectively saying, what must I do to be saved? This is what we long for. And we might do 100 visits and never have this. And then we get one, and it makes it all worthwhile. And it's a delight, isn't it? To be able to bring God's Word, to bring them to the examples of Scripture, to show them the Manassehs, to show them the prodigals, to show them the woman with the 7 devils, show them the kinds of convicted sinners that God is merciful to. Then fourthly, there are the tremblers. I think this was summed up quite well by somebody who wrote to me and said, some say they struggle with the matter of assurance. They do not know whether they are saved or not, whether they are what they are just because of their upbringing or because the Lord has given them spiritual life. The confession, I lack assurance, implies they have a hope of sorts. Some can rest in this condition without earnestly seeking grace. Others are genuinely distressed about it and can find no light. Some can sometimes be more focused on the question of whether they know Christ than on fleeing to Christ, so that whether they know his grace already or not, they would see and experience the greatness of his grace for sinners. So these are people who are trembling, they are fearful, they have some hope but not a full hope. They believe cast themselves upon the Lord for mercy, but have no sense that they've been caught. And they say the Lord, there's no question, he's the only Saviour and he is the only hope for sinners, but can I say he's my hope? He's my beloved? That's another question. I found with such people, if they can't say the positive, when you ask them, well, can you say, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine? I can't say that. I have once or twice found it useful to take people to the negatives and try and get them to say, well, okay. Can you say then, I don't love Christ? Can you say, I have no hope in Christ? And when you maybe put it so starkly, sometimes it can shock into people into thinking, well, I can't see that. I used to be able to say that. I can't see it now. I've also found it useful to try and show people. I haven't lost an excuse for this with my own wife or my own. It's been a marriage of trying to help a trembler. And she's been a great pastoral help to me in dealing with many like her in my old congregation. And one of the things I often say to my dear wife is, well, Shona, I think the neighbours are concerned about this question. You think the ungodly who pass you in the street every day, you think they're worried if they're saved or not? They're worried if they love Christ or not, or if love him enough or not? I don't suppose so. Sometimes you can just, maybe you can even push along a little bit. And I suppose that really brings us back to the next group, and that's the feelers. The feelers. These are people who base their whole understanding of whether they are Christ or not on their feelings. And if they don't feel it, they conclude they're not. If they do feel it, they conclude they are. And one of the elders wrote back, and I think this just sums it up very succinctly. Time and again, for those, we must strive to show that God's word is decisive. God's word is decisive. So just keep bringing it back to, and it's a long and often laborious process, but there is no hope of success anywhere else in leading that soul to Christ. And then the final group is called the unfocused or the defocused. We come across people in our visitation who have had in their lives a conversion at a time when they can say, I am the Lord's and the Lord is mine. And they've gone on for some years in that joy, but over time they've sort of lost the joy of their salvation. They've lost their... They can't see through the mist. It's as if the eyes which used to be so focused on Christ now, they're sort of dim and misty and diverted. And we want to try and lead these back to clear focus on the Lord. One person said, it's also a great challenge at times to lead those who do know something of the grace of God in their lives to rely on Christ alone. Time and again, even God's people have to be reminded that acceptance and peace are to be found in Christ alone. It can take years in some cases before there is a fuller appreciation of the person and work of him who saved them. Many times, the root of spiritual depression and weakness can be traced to the fact that the focus is no longer on Christ. I believe that the requirement to encourage believers to look to Christ alone will always be relevant. I'm very grateful to the elders and ministers who supplied me with some of these problems and some of their solutions to them. And all this just to emphasize the need to be adaptable. To be adaptable. And that brings us on to our next strategic approach, and that is to be a listener. To be a listener. If I've seen anything in visiting with other ministers, and other elders, it is a lack of listening skills. Often we go in with our own agenda and our own determination to get something across, and we completely miss verbal, sometimes bodily cues, because we have to listen with our eyes as well as our ears. And it's a rare skill today to be able to listen, not interrupt, to listen, especially for a prolonged period of time, without interjecting, without redirecting conversation, to listen, even to listen unshockably. I've noticed, especially over the latter years of my ministry, when we're seeing maybe more people coming from outside the church into church circles, people would often see how, if they could shock you, maybe confess something or tell you something sordid or distasteful. And often it's to test you, to see, is this a Pharisee? Is this somebody who's only interested in the clean and the uncomplicated situations? To try and listen, to listen unshockably, to listen intently, to listen with concentration, to listen with the eyes. People can tell if we are listeners or not. And unless we're listening, we're not going to open up. Unless we're listening, we're not going to be able to bring the right medication as they try to describe their situation to us. One of the things I often saw as well was the temptation to compare suffering with suffering. That can be useful. If somebody says, in your situation, then it can be useful to say, well, I've passed through that myself. But what I often saw was, think of one person in particular, almost an attempt to outdo the person in suffering, and you see the person eventually kind of becoming discouraged. They feel their problem is minimized and common, because they feel their problem is maximum size and unique to themselves. And I think it's important to really try and cultivate that, not to always be bringing in ourselves to compare, and just let the person be a unique person with unique concerns, and to try and address them as a unique person. And one of the best ways I've found of showing that we've listened is in the final prayer. And to try and gather together in that last hour or so all that you've heard, from the trivial of what the children said to the really vital spiritual concerns that have maybe been addressed. And develop the skill as you go along in that hour or so of remember that, remember that, remember that. Get kind of hooks in our mind so that when we come to pray, we gather it all together and the person thinks, they've been with me here, they've been listening, they're concerned, they want to help. And it gives us hopefully more openings also in the future. Yeah. Sixthly, rush through the last couple here. Be biblical. Be biblical in our content. We want to, when we're bringing our solutions, to be biblical. Not I think, or my opinion, my view, I believe, but the Word of God says. One of the elders said, we must desire to disappear out of the picture and leave the soul with God alone. No human opinion is of much consequence, and it is not a good sign if the person we are dealing with is too occupied with it. So be biblical in content, be biblical in balance. I used to think if I was visiting a hyper-Calvinistic kind of person, that I needed to really drive home human responsibility. And if I was visiting someone who was in danger of free will, then try and really drive home divine sovereignty. Then I heard an old minister giving advice in a situation where there was a real tendency towards hyper-Calvinism. And this old minister said, preach sovereignty as high as you can, and then preach human responsibility as high as you can. What I was finding in my own experience, if I was going with, you know, the opposite, that it bred suspicion, and it kind of made that person push me away. Whereas when we go with and we meet them on their ground, and we really assure them and, you know, communicate that we are 100% with you on the sovereignty of God, clear away these doubts, then we have a better opportunity to bring in human responsibility. And that's just trying to get a biblical balance, and biblical, of course, in Christ-centeredness. One elder said, the most pressing need that I see in our circles is for a thoroughgoing preaching and expounding of Christ. Every sermon must seek to focus upon and exalt the Lord Jesus, most especially in our preaching of the law. It is the task of office bearers to put the focus on Christ time and again. Seventhly, be patient. Don't try and do it all in one visit. Try and build a relationship over time. Don't pressurize. Don't harass. Don't get into arguments if you can avoid it. One minister wrote, in my previous congregation, I dealt with a woman who was in bondage to the hyper-experiential system she had grown up with, and it took 7 years of pastoral counseling before the light finally broke through. Be patient. And be realistic. Eighthly, be realistic. You must remember that the primary way God uses to lead souls to Christ is through the preaching of the word. And the work of visitation is supplementary. And it's hopefully a help to that. But if we don't succeed in our visitation, it's all going to help to me anyway to fall back on the preaching of the word is the main means God uses to lead souls to himself. So, you know, don't beat yourself up when you've done a series of visitations and you feel you've made no progress and helped no one. You may actually have done more than you think, and hopefully at least you'll have opened the door to the preaching of the gospel a little wider. Be realistic. Ninthly, be thankful. I know at times we have to really kick ourselves out the door to go and do this work. Sometimes it requires great self-denial. But the encouragements are enormous. And the rewards are huge. One elder put it like this: we were very glad to encounter a mother who could speak of the reality of the work of God. She'd never professed to be a believer, although we would not have considered her indifferent going by earlier visits. She could speak of having some hope and of the preciousness of the word. It was a joy to speak to her about what a perfect Savior the Lord Jesus is for the lost. Her knowledge of Christ was very vague, But many things, she says, show that her heart went out to the Lord. You can hear the thrill in the elder's voice there. This is so exciting. To see a soul being led even a little step closer to Christ. And to have the privilege of hearing a sinner speak of the secret, private, precious dealings of God with their soul. And we should be thankful if we have such opportunity in the midst of this carnal world. And then lastly, be hopeful. Be hopeful. Yeah, be realistic, but also be hopeful. An elder wrote, "It is comforting to know that the Lord will lead all his own to the time that Christ will be all in all. Through him, there will be the unending state when God shall be all in all." May that prospect be our comfort. All that the Father gave to him will come to him. We should be hopeful of that, look forward to that, and be pleased if he uses us in any small way to be part of that. So to go out in these visits with hopefulness and optimism that we are part of this great work, this great means God uses to bring in his elect to his Son. Well, we'll leave it there, and hopefully have time for some discussion, and I look forward to some help myself. Let's sing together in Psalter 109, and then we'll close in prayer and move towards a discussion. 109. The offering on the altar burned gives no delight to thee. Maybe we can sing 3 and 4. 109, 3 and 4. May it never be that we are unable to help the needy. Rather, Lord, train us and equip us. Give us especially the Spirit of Christ. We may follow in His footsteps. And we pray that I would make many, many of us here to be those who turn many to righteousness and who will shine as the stars in the firmament. Take us, use us with all our infirmities and all our imperfections. And pardon our many sins, especially in this area. In Jesus' name.